So Revelation 13 is where we'll start. I appreciate you allowing me to be away this morning, and appreciate Brother Wayne for filling in and doing such a great job. I hadn't listened to all of the lesson yet, but I did listen to part of it, and he always does a great job, and we're so glad that he steps up and fills in that way, and I appreciate that so much. But we got a good gospel meeting off to a good start this morning, and we'll meet again tonight at 7:30, so I'll be leaving as soon as we're done here to head back up there. Of course, you're welcome to join us if you hadn't got enough of me. We can do it again. But I want to talk about here in Revelation 13, verse 1 says, "And I stood upon the sand of the sea and saw a beast rise up out of the sea, having seven heads and ten horns, and upon his horns ten crowns, and upon his heads the name of blasphemy." And so we're introduced to one beast here, and there's another one that comes along a little later in the chapter. And this is where, I mean, already some of the things we've talked about in Revelation, you know, people get jumbled up and confused and those things. But especially when you start talking about these beasts and all of that, people kind of go crazy with it and, you know, teach all kinds of bizarre things. So I thought before we got into that section of the book, which we really kind of started with chapter 12, I thought it would be good for us to remind ourselves of what the Bible says in the Old Testament about what these beasts represent. If you look at verse 2, he says, "And the beast which I saw was likened to a leopard, and his feet were as the feet of a bear, and his mouth as the mouth of a lion, and the dragon gave him his power and his seat and great authority." And when you read about those animals, the leopard and the bear and the lion, you can't help but think about the prophecies that were given and the visions that were given to Daniel back in the Old Testament concerning world powers. And so we're going to go back and look at those and see how that is the same imagery that God is using here, that he's not actually talking about beasts, these kind of monsters or creatures, but he's really talking about Rome. And so that's what we want to focus in on tonight and talk a little bit about the importance of Rome to the book of Revelation, but also to what God has revealed in the Old Testament. So to do that, I want to take just a minute. The first page of our outline gives us a summary of what we've looked at so far in chapters 1 through 11. And I want to just briefly run through that. And we're not going to read all of this, but just to kind of remind us of where we are and what we've been through in the book of Revelation, then to bring it into what we're going to see starting in chapter 13. So when chapter 11 ended, that was kind of the ending of the first section of the book. And then the second section started in chapter 12. And it concluded with the sounding of the seven trumpets. And they were what took place when the seventh seal was opened back in chapter 8. And so to review, we learned, of course, in chapter 1 that this book is a book of symbols. It's given in signs and symbolism. And that was shown to us with a vision of Jesus. And he was described in symbolic terms. Some of those were very specifically defined for us, but it gave us the key to understanding how to interpret the book of Revelation with very simple symbols that then were used in chapters 2 and 3 as Jesus wrote letters to the seven churches of Asia. And again, we're familiar in the New Testament with an inspired epistle, a letter written to a congregation. We have Ephesians and Colossians and all those different books, which are actually letters. So those seven letters at the beginning of the book are in the style of the letters that we're familiar with, but in them are added some symbols. Simple symbols that were given earlier in chapter 1 so we can see the interpretation of it. And that shows us, again, how this book is going to work. And so it also, of course, gave us an overview of what the book is about. God speaking to these churches about what they're going to go through and their need to be faithful unto death. Then in chapter 4, we get a picture of heaven and we see the throne room of God, those who are surrounding it and worshiping God. Chapter 5, we are presented with the scroll that was sealed with seven seals and no one was there to open it, so we thought. And then there's the Lamb who is the lion, that's Jesus, and he could open the book and loose the seals. So that started with chapter 6, And those first six seals were opened, and we saw what we call the four horsemen of the apocalypse, the white horse, the red horse, the black horse, and then the pale horse, and what they symbolized. When the fifth seal was opened, we saw those who had been killed for their faith crying out for vindication and vengeance from God, and they cried, "How long?" And of course, God tells them to wait just a little longer, that justice is coming for them. And then the sixth seal was opened, and God's judgment begins to be revealed. There was a pause in chapter 7 between the sixth and the seventh seal, and in that we saw the faithful of God being sealed, so that God, you know, makes it known that he knows who are his, and they're going to be taken care of during persecution. Then the seventh seal was opened in chapter 8. There was a silence in heaven. The sounding of the seven trumpets began. Chapter 9, you had the fifth and sixth trumpets sounding. And then finally in chapter 10 and most of chapter 11, there was another interlude before the seventh trumpet was sounded. And that brought us to the end of chapter 11. And there's some more details on the outline, but we've been through all of it and we have the gist of it. But that brought us up to chapter 12, where we're introduced to the woman who is representing the faithful of God throughout the ages. And as a result of their faithfulness, God brings Jesus into the world. And the devil, the dragon, tries to defeat him and to destroy him. He wasn't able to. He couldn't stop God's plan in the Old Testament. He couldn't defeat Jesus when Jesus was alive on the earth. He thought he did by having him crucified, but that was God's great victory because Jesus was raised from the grave. And so the devil begins to attack the church. He can't defeat Christ, so he's going to attack what is most precious to him, and that is his body, the church. And God is telling us that he will protect his people. They may suffer, but spiritually they're saved and everything is okay. But what this chapter begins to show us is how the devil attacks the church through powers, and particularly political power and religious power. So as we talk about Rome, there are two sides to Rome. There's the political side with the emperor and his authority and believing he's God and all of those things. And then there's also the religious side, which eventually becomes what we know of as Roman Catholicism, where it adopted the political structure of Rome and put it for the church, and that became a persecuting power of God's people. But to get to that, I want us to go back to Daniel chapter 2, and we're going to just briefly talk about the things that are mentioned in these two chapters and look at the symbolism of it to see how it connects to Revelation, especially starting in chapter 13 and these beasts that are mentioned there. So we know in Daniel chapter 2 that Nebuchadnezzar had a dream and he needed someone to interpret that dream. And so he called for his wise men and he told them that they were to, number one, tell him what the dream was. Nebuchadnezzar couldn't remember all of it and he wasn't going to tell them. So they had to tell him the dream. And then they had to tell him the interpretation of the dream. And they said, "That's impossible. We can't do that. If you tell us what you dreamed, then we'll interpret it for you. But we can't tell you what you dreamed. We can't read your mind and know it." Which was them admitting that they didn't have the powers that they claimed to have. And maybe part of the reason that Nebuchadnezzar did things this way. But they admitted as much. And so they tried to, you know, give him some kind of answer. And he wasn't pleased with that. But then there was Daniel. And Daniel, of course, knows that God can reveal this dream and its interpretation. And so he makes that known. In verse 24, it says, "Therefore Daniel went in unto Arioch, whom the king had ordained to destroy the wise men of Babylon. He went and said thus unto him, Destroy not the wise men of Babylon. Bring me in before the king, and I will show unto the king the interpretation." And so God's going to reveal the dream and the interpretation to Daniel, and he will tell it to King Nebuchadnezzar. And so that's the heart of what this chapter is about. So he begins to do that in verse 31. He says, "Thou, O king, sawest, and behold, a great image. This great image, whose brightness was excellent, stood before thee, and the form thereof was terrible." So an image is a statue, we might think of an idol which they would build to worship, but this image was excellent with brightness because it's made up of these different kinds of metals, and it had a terrible form, so it's very intimidating. So then he says in verse 32, this image's head was of fine gold, his breast and arms of silver, his belly and thighs and his thighs of brass, his legs of iron, his feet part of iron and part of clay. Thou sawest till that a stone was cut out without hands, which smote the image upon his feet that were of iron and clay, and brake them to pieces. Then was the iron, the clay, the brass, the silver, the gold, broken to pieces together, and became like the chaff of the summer threshing floors. And the wind carried them away, that no place was found for them. And the stone that smote the image became a great mountain and filled the whole earth. This is the dream, and we will tell the interpretation thereof before the king. So the dream was this image divided into four sections, each represented by a different kind of metal. And what happened to this image was there was a rock that was taken out of a mountain without any hands. No man did this. It just miraculously came out of the mountain. It struck the image in its feet, and the whole thing crumbled into pieces so that it could be blown away with the wind. So that's what he dreamed, and now Daniel's going to tell him what that meant. So in verse 37, he says, "Thou, O king, art a king of kings, for the God of heaven hath given thee a kingdom, power, and strength, and glory. And wheresoever the children of men dwell, the beasts of the field and the fowls of the heaven hath he given into thine hand, and hath made thee ruler over them all. Thou art this head of gold." So the head of gold represented Nebuchadnezzar, and through him, the Babylonian Empire. God had caused it to come into existence, to rise to power as it had, because he was going to use it to serve his purpose. Number one, of punishing his people for their rebellion and their idolatry. And then number two, to accomplish his purpose of giving rise to the next world empire and then allowing God's people to go back to their homeland. So Babylon is the first thing represented on the image here. Verse 39 says, "And after thee shall arise another kingdom inferior to thee, and another third kingdom of brass, which shall bear rule over all the earth." So following the Babylonian Empire would come another that would be inferior to it, but still a world power. And that's the kingdom of the Medes and the Persians, which eventually became just the Persian Empire. Following it, the third is, of course, the Greek Empire, which rose to power by defeating the Persians. So you think about the Battle of Thermopylae and the 300 soldiers and all those things. This is God looking into the future and foretelling that. And then in verse 40, "The fourth kingdom shall be strong as iron, for as much as iron breaketh in pieces and subdueth all things, and as iron that breaketh all these shall it break in pieces and bruise." So the fourth kingdom is described here as being very strong. So it's not the bright shining gold of Babylon, but it has a strength that Babylon didn't have. And so it's made of iron, or iron is what represents it, and it's able to subdue all things. So keep that part of this vision in mind when we go over to chapter 7. But this is Rome, and Rome is being described for its great strength and its ability to conquer. And that's, of course, exactly what Rome is going to do in first, you know, conquering the Greek Empire and incorporating it into itself, and then conquering everywhere as they spread all over the known world. Then verse 41 says, "Whereas thou sawest the feet and toes, part of potter's clay and part of iron, the kingdom shall be divided, but there shall be in it of the strength of the iron, for as much as thou sawest the iron mixed with miry clay. And as the toes of the feet were part iron and part clay, so the kingdom shall be partly strong and partly broken." So there's great strength in it, but there's also this source of weakness. Then verse 43, "Whereas thou sawest iron mixed with miry clay, they shall mingle themselves with the seed of men, but they shall not cleave one to another, even as iron is not mixed with clay." So Rome is very strong and they're going to conquer, but as they conquer, the people that they conquer are not assimilated into one empire. There was some of that, but it wasn't, you know, as strong as it should have been if you want to make a world power. So the people that were conquered by Rome kept their own kind of culture and their own belief systems and those things. And Rome allowed that. Rome allowed great freedom. You know, the children of Israel in the land of Judah were conquered by Rome, but they were allowed to have their temple and allowed to worship and do all those things. And Rome did that for all the peoples that it conquered, unless they caused trouble in the kingdom or rebelled or whatever, and then they would crack down on them. So they were a world power, but there was also division within the Roman Empire. They weren't united as one. So Rome is symbolized here by the legs of iron and the feet of iron mixed with clay. So Rome was a mixture of ingredients, which had to do with that lack of a national identity and being a cohesive unit because of that. So there's great strength, but there's also this place of weakness. We need to also understand that emphasizing the strength of Rome had to do with not just strength, but with violence. And I want to read just real quick a couple of verses. Amos chapter 1 and verse 3. Let me find it real quick. In fact, I'm going to read John 11:48 first, because this is the New Testament kind of looking back on this idea. But in John 11:48 it says, "If we let him thus alone," so this is the chief priests in verse 47 and the Pharisees, they had a council. "What do we, for this man doeth many miracles?" What are we going to do about Jesus? They're asking. And they say, "If we let him alone, all men will believe on him, and the Romans shall come and take away both our peace, or our place, and nation." And that was the strength of Rome, that the Jews are saying, if we don't, you know, stop Jesus and end what he's doing, then there's going to be trouble. He's going to lead so many people against us. So many are going to believe in him that that's going to take away our power. And Rome will come in and Rome will shut us down. It will be the end of Judaism, right? That's what they were afraid of. So they said to stop that from happening, to stop Rome from doing that, we have to get rid of Jesus. And so they did. And they got rid of him through the crucifixion, but they didn't get rid of him at all. He came back, raised from the dead, and then, of course, ascended to the Father and set up his church, which is what Daniel is seeing here in this vision. And what happened to the Jews? Well, Rome came in anyway and destroyed them in AD 70, because when Christ established his church and it began to spread from Jerusalem throughout Judea and Samaria and then out throughout the Roman Empire, the Jews had to fight against that. And so they tried to destroy the church, tried to keep it from spreading, persecuted Christians, killed Christians, and finally Rome had to shut down the Jews and what they were doing. So the very thing that they were trying to stop from happening by killing Jesus happened because they killed Jesus. And so they sealed their own fate by trying to rebel against God and to go against his plan of the ages. And it ended up being exactly what they didn't want to happen. So the iron of Rome is that they had that kind of strength and influence and power that if they wanted to, you know, take away the place of any that was a part of their nation, they could do that. And then the other verse was Amos chapter 1 and verse 3. And it says, "Thus saith the Lord, for three transgressions of Damascus and for four, I will not turn away the punishment thereof, because they have threshed Gilead with threshing instruments of iron." And that use of iron is the picture of the violence that would be used. And so that's how it relates to Rome here. Now, real quick, in Daniel 2, verse 43, he says, "Whereas thou sawest," verse 44, "and in the days of these kings," that's the Roman Empire, "shall the God of heaven set up a kingdom," that's the church, "which shall never be destroyed, and the kingdom shall not be left to other people." It can't be conquered by other nations because it's a spiritual kingdom. "But it shall break in pieces and consume all these kingdoms, and it shall stand forever. So the promise made in this prophecy is that the church is going to destroy Rome. And not just Rome, but all world empires, right? So when we come to the book of Revelation and we're reading in symbolic terms about the persecution of the church, what we understand is that this is God showing us how the church is going to defeat Rome. Rome is the last of the great world empires. It's the last part of this, you know, prophecy that was taking place. And God has said the church is going to be victorious. Revelation is giving us some of the details of how that's going to happen. In symbolic terms, Rome is a beast that's trying to destroy, you know, the woman who flees to the wilderness. That's the church. But it's really about Rome trying to conquer God's people. And so there's a connection between what is said in the Old Testament about the Roman Empire and its fall, connected to what we're reading in the book of Revelation. So verse 45, he says, "For as much as thou sawest that the stone was cut out of the mountain without hands, and that it brake in pieces, the iron, the brass, the clay, the silver, and the gold, the great God hath made known to the king what shall come to pass hereafter, and the dream is certain, and the interpretation thereof sure." So this is what's going to happen in the future, Daniel says. God's church is going to destroy Rome. John is telling us in Revelation, this is what that looks like. So holding on to that and that image of Rome as being strong and violent, turn over to Daniel chapter 7 and notice the other prophecy here and how it describes the nation of Rome. So the emphasis is, of course, that in the days of the Roman Empire, God's going to establish his kingdom, and it would end the world domination of Rome, and that kingdom of Christ would spread into the whole world. So now in Daniel chapter 7, verse 1 says, "In the first year of Belshazzar, king of Babylon, Daniel had a dream and visions of his head upon his bed. Then he wrote the dream and told the sum of the matters. Daniel spake and said, I saw in my vision by night, and behold, the four winds of the heaven strove upon the great sea." We've already seen this symbolism in Revelation, the four winds and the sea of humanity and these forces of the world, you know, working upon it. So verse 3, "Four great beasts came up from the sea, diverse one from another. The first was like a lion," which we just read about in Revelation 13, "and had eagle's wings. I beheld till the wings thereof were plucked, and it was lifted up from the earth, and made stand upon the feet as a man, and a man's heart was given to it." So we're going to see, that's Babylon. Again, that first kingdom, that first world empire. So it's strong and mighty like a lion. It has eagle's wings, which symbolizes its quick rise to power. And then it's given a man's heart. You remember what happened to Nebuchadnezzar, right? When he said, you know, look at what I did in making Babylon, and God struck him so that he became like a wild beast. And it sounds almost like a form of insanity. And for however long it was, Nebuchadnezzar ate grass and he didn't cut his hair and his fingernails grew till they looked like claws, until he finally came to the realization that God rules in the kingdoms of men. And then God restored him to the throne and to his right mind. So that's the nation of Babylon being given a man's heart and able to stand on his feet. Nebuchadnezzar grew up and he learned that God is in control, not Nebuchadnezzar, and he became submissive to God. So then in verse 5, "Behold another beast," so this is the second, this will be the Persian Empire, "a second like to a bear." Again, we read about this beast in Revelation 13, part of it was like a bear. "And it raised up itself on one side, and it had three ribs in the mouth of it between the teeth of it, and they said thus unto it, Arise, devour much flesh." So this is the Medo-Persian Empire. And again, the symbolism is amazing and beautiful, what God says here. It rose up on one side. So when we're reading about the rise of the Medo-Persian Empire, it starts with Cyrus the Mede, but it ends up being the Persian Empire. Cyrus was from Media. He was a Median, and so he's called the Mede. but the empire became the Persian. So it started out as the Median Empire, but the Persians took over. So this bear gets up on one side, but then it turns to the other. And that's God describing symbolically what would happen with the rise of this empire. And then you have the third in verse 6. After this, I beheld, and lo, another like a leopard, which had upon the back of it four wings of a fowl. The beast had also four heads, and dominion was given to it. And so this is Greece, very swift in its rise to power. Alexander the Great died when he was 33 years old. And from the time he was born until he died at 33 years old, he conquered basically the known world. Quick like a leopard, with wings, able to move very quickly. And then when he died, the empire of Greece was divided into four from the four heads, the four leaders under Alexander, which again is exactly what God says in symbolic terms here. And then verse 7, we have Rome. After this, I saw in the night visions, and behold, a fourth beast, dreadful and terrible and strong exceedingly, and it had great iron teeth. It devoured and brake in pieces and stamped the residue with the feet of it. And it was diverse from all the beasts that were before it, and it had 10 horns. And then verse 8, he says, I considered the horns, and behold, there came up among them another little horn, before whom there were three of the first horns plucked up by the roots. And behold, in this horn were eyes like the eyes of man, and a mouth speaking great things. So Rome is represented here by this dreadful, terrible, strong beast with iron teeth, able to bite and to devour. So again, the emphasis is on its power and its violence that's used in conquering others. So iron teeth, it's like chewing up everything that's before it as it goes forth and conquers. And then it stomps it under its feet. That's the symbolism that's being used here. And so, again, it's trying to emphasize the violent nature of Rome being different from the other nations that came before. Not that they weren't violent, they were, but Rome was different and stronger in doing that. Now, in seeing that, verse 9, he says, I beheld till the thrones were cast down, and the Ancient of Days did sit, whose garment was white as snow, and the hair of his head like the pure wool. His throne was like the fiery flame, and his wheels as burning fire. So this is God on his throne. Verse 10, a fiery stream issued and came forth from before him. 1,000 thousands ministered unto him, and 10,000 times 10,000 stood before him. The judgment was set, and the books were opened. I beheld then, because of the voice of the great words which the horn spake, I beheld even till the beast was slain, and his body destroyed and given to the burning flame. And so he saw this horn, and the horns represent power, and so they can represent a person of great power or a nation of great power. With Rome, it probably has to do with emperors. We won't get into all those details, but one of them was very boastful, right? And so Daniel heard the words that this horn had said, but now he says judgment has come. So this is about judgment on the Roman Empire, right? But how is that judgment going to take place? Well, he's already told us in chapter 2 that Rome is defeated by the church. This kingdom that God establishes is what brings down the Roman Empire and world power in general. So when he's talking about judgment here, that judgment is going to come through the body of Christ, the church that he established. So the beast is going to be slain and destroyed and given to the burning flame. Look at verse 12. As concerning the rest of the beast, they had their dominion taken away, yet their lives were prolonged for a season and time. Then he says, I saw in the night visions, and behold, one like the Son of Man came with the clouds of heaven and came to the Ancient of Days, and they brought him near before him. So this is the ascension of Jesus. He's crucified, he's resurrected, and then he ascends back to the Father in heaven. And what happens when Jesus ascends? Verse 14, there was given him dominion and glory and a kingdom that all people, nations, and languages should serve him. His dominion is an everlasting dominion which shall not pass away, and his kingdom that which shall not be destroyed. So when Christ ascends, that's when he receives his kingdom. And so after he ascended, 10 days later was the day of Pentecost, and that's when the church began. Through the power of Christ, through the Holy Spirit, those miracles were performed, and the apostles spoke by inspiration of the Holy Spirit. People obeyed the gospel, were baptized for the remission of sins, and the Lord added them to the church. So the church began, the kingdom of Christ began on that day, and that's the beginning of the end of this world power of Rome. And that's what is being shown to us in this symbolic language. So it looks like this terrible, mighty, strong beast, who could ever defeat it? But God does, and he doesn't do it with a greater, you know, beast that's even more frightening and terrible and strong. He does it with the kingdom of Christ. Jesus establishes a kingdom that will never be destroyed, a kingdom that's going to continue to the end of time, and a kingdom, because it's a spiritual kingdom, that can infiltrate every other nation on earth. The gospel can go into Rome because it can be taught to people and they can obey it and be Christians, whether the Roman government likes it or not. It can go into communist China and people can become Christians, whether the government likes it or not. It can come into the United States of America. And even if it's opposed and, you know, people say, don't preach that, people can still be Christians. And so God's kingdom, the kingdom of Christ, exists in all nations wherever people hear and believe and obey his gospel. And by doing so, it defeats and conquers all the nations of the earth. And God has rule over the entire world. So the fourth beast, again, we're told, is going to be destroyed. And that's directly tied to the establishing of the church, the kingdom of the Messiah. Again, this kingdom was not founded by bloodshed and war. That's not the way God started his kingdom. Instead, it was purchased by the blood of Jesus on the cross of Calvary. The kingdoms of men are pictured here as wild animals doing terrible things to other people in order to gain power and wealth and influence. But the kingdom of Christ is a peaceable kingdom. It goes into these other kingdoms, not, you know, in rebellion and trying to hurt people, but by teaching them about the salvation that comes through Christ and the peace and the freedom that's found in him, no matter what nation you live in or what kind of government you live under. And that's why God will always win and why the kingdom of Christ is always victorious over the kingdoms of men. So that picture of Rome as being of iron and iron mixed with clay, and then as being this diverse beast that is strong and mighty and powerful, is tied directly to what we read in Revelation. So go back over there real quick to Revelation 13, and we'll tie these together real quick and bring it to a close. Again, what is told to us in verse 1 and 2 of this chapter, I stood upon the sand of the sea and saw a beast rise up out of the sea, having seven heads and 10 horns, and upon his horns 10 crowns, and upon his heads the name of blasphemy. And the beast which I saw was likened to a leopard, and his feet were like the feet of a bear, and his mouth as the mouth of a lion. Remember, the leopard was Greece, the bear was Medo-Persia, and the lion was Babylon. So this beast incorporates all of those world powers, which is exactly what Rome did. Like, Babylon fell to the Medo-Persian Empire, but it was the same people in the same territory. It was just now a new power was in control. And then the Greeks conquered that, and then the Romans conquered that. So all of those world empires were still found in Rome in their history. And that's the picture being shown to us here. But notice where the power that Rome had comes from. It says, and the dragon, that's the devil, gave him his power and his seat and his great authority. So Satan is behind what Rome is doing to Christians. The devil is the one working behind the scenes to bring about the persecution and the suffering of those who are faithful followers of Christ. And so the church, in the time that the book of Revelation was written, they are living through that. Rome is in control. They're beginning their persecution. They had done some before, but it's becoming very strong and very violent against Christians at the time that this book is written and in the days just following it. And so God had foretold that Rome's going to be defeated by the Lord's kingdom. They're living through it, and they don't see the church winning. They see their families being put to death and being arrested, and they themselves are suffering and, you know, being burned at the stake and thrown to the lions. And they're wondering, God said this, but that's not what we're experiencing, so what's the answer? And the book of Revelation is the answer. It looks like the beast is going to devour the church, but the church will be victorious. The devil is not going to win this fight. God always gives his people the victory. And so that's what these chapters are about and what these beasts symbolize and represent. So one of the purposes of the book of Revelation is to show how this final world empire would be brought to its end. And that has to do with the church. So it's the downfall and the judgment of Rome that is kind of the central focus of this second section of the book of Revelation. And I wanted to go through all of that because, again, when you hear people talk about, you know, these beasts and all of those things, it gets crazy. The things that they say are happening or are going to happen, and this person is this beast and that person is that beast. But God has already told us what these represent. And it's not something in our day or coming in our future. It was something that was happening for them really in real time when this book was written and in the coming days that they were going to experience. And that doesn't mean that we don't learn from it. Obviously we do. We know that the devil is still working behind the scenes. And all the evil in the world is because the devil has people who follow him for whatever reason, whatever their motivation is, they do his will. And so there are enemies of the church still today. But the lesson is that they will not be victorious. They may win a battle here and there, or at least look like they do, by defeating, you know, some Christians or persecuting this or that, but they're not going to be victorious in the end because God rules in the kingdoms of men. And he still does today, and he will deliver his people. And again, that's what this book is all about. It's a book of hope. It's a book of revealing truth so we can have comfort in our Savior and in our salvation, that the devil, as wicked and violent and cruel and scary and terrifying as he may appear, he's already defeated. And if we stay true to the Lord, he will not conquer us. And again, that's what John's trying to teach us. So I hope that it will encourage us in thinking about that, because we live in a wicked world and we see sin all around us. Let's remember that in Christ there is victory, and only in Christ is there that victory. And so I hope it will encourage us, again, to know what this is talking about, but also help us to see the importance of being a Christian and being in Christ. They are the ones who are victorious in the end, the ones who see the truth and the ones who overcome the devil and have eternal life in heaven. So I want to encourage you tonight that if you're not a Christian, to be one, to become one. The way to do that is very simple. God lays it out in his word. We have to hear the gospel, the good news that Jesus died for our sins and was raised to give us eternal life in heaven. And we have to believe that and believe it so strongly that we'll obey his commandments to repent of our sins, to change our hearts and our minds and turn away from wickedness, and to give our lives to doing his will. Confess him as Lord and Savior, and because he commanded us to, be baptized for the remission of our sins. We'll be raised from that water to walk in newness of life, all sin washed away by the blood of Jesus, on our way to an eternal home in heaven. If you need to do that tonight, we can help you. If you have done that and haven't been faithful to the Lord and a faithful member of his church, and there's sin that needs to be made right, repent of it, confess that you've done wrong, ask God to forgive you. We'll pray with you and for you, and of course, God will forgive and restore. We can be victorious in Christ and have eternal life in heaven. But if you need to make sin right with the Lord tonight, you have that opportunity if you'll come forward as we stand and as we sing.